Good morning. I greet you in Jesus' precious name this morning. It is good to see each one of you here. Not because I would wish upon any of you the event that has brought us all here. But the first thing that God has impressed upon me to share with you is the reality that He does lead us. And yet, we all question, I'm sure, sometimes. And you may well be thinking, especially if you're here for the first time, or maybe even other times, should I be here? Am I supposed to be here? And throughout the course of our life, you know, am I where I'm supposed to be? Am I doing what God wants me to be doing? A couple of verses that the Lord gave to me as we worked through our adoption process. Verses that are familiar, I think, probably to all of us. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. You know, we may say, well, maybe I'm not trusting Him. Maybe I'm trying to figure this out on my own. Maybe I'm not acknowledging Him in all my ways. And we do fail. There are times we look back and we understand that we have not done what He's called us to do. We've missed opportunities. But as we live our lives, as we go throughout each day, and the schedule of our day is going to vary. So whether you spend time with the Lord in the morning or the evening or during the day, whatever. But just as an example, so you get up in the morning and you may pray right away, God, direct me through the day. Lead me. As you spend time in His Word, as you pray before your meal, as you ask Him to give you direction as you go throughout the day, and as you continue to move through your day in the many different ways that we do, we may talk about the things that are peculiar to church people, if you will. The fact that I go to church, you know, last night when I was at a church, or when I got home from church, or there's so many different ways that we can acknowledge Him in our daily life to those around us. And He says, if you acknowledge me in all your ways, I will. It's not that I can or I might. I will direct your paths. And so you can rest with confidence that where you are, whatever day it is, whatever time of the day it is, that you are where He wants you to be. And that is an incredible blessing to know that I'm where He wants me. Because a lot of times it doesn't look, I look around and I think, well, that didn't seem to go very well. I don't really see any purpose for me being here or doing that. I've been there. It's like, I know He led me there. The call, the direction was very distinct. And yet, I don't see results. I don't understand. But it's okay. Because I know that's where He's led me. And so, if you struggle with that, know, God's Word says, I will direct your paths. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to John chapter 14, verse 6. That is our theme verse. There are a number of things that I'm going to share, and some of them will be the experiences that have been in my life. And so in some of those, okay, I'll be going to the past, but in those, just, I may not talk about God leading, but just keep your ears open to see how God has worked. He has called as He does. throughout our lives. The call is there, the relationship. He's looking for relationship. And Chester used the phrase scratching the surface. And that's, so there's going to be, there very well will be things that you may think, well, he didn't elaborate on that, and it's just because of time. There are details that I'll have to leave out. But in this chapter here, as we begin chapter 14, Jesus is again trying to prepare those people that were there with him. I'm going to leave. They'd spent 3 years following him, walking with him. The disciples, day and night, were with him. But he says, I'm going to go away. But I'm not just going to disappear. I'm going away for a purpose. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And because I'm going to prepare a place, I'm going to come back. And he says in verse 4, where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas says, whoa, wait a minute. He says, I don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And the first thing I want to point out is that you and I have an incredible blessing to have right here. We've never seen heaven, no. And we can't hardly even fathom a small percentage of what it's like. But it is a reality, because God's word says it is. But we don't have to live our lives trying to find out which God out there is the one that will help us to feel fulfilled, to satisfy us, to give us the end result that we want. Everyone wants to go to heaven. Even people living in sin, they want to go to heaven. They figure out a way, yes, I'm going to go to heaven. You know, I believe in God. Whatever the case is, everyone wants to go there. But how do we make sure? How do we know? Not only for ourselves, but how do we know so that we can tell others? And that's going to be kind of the thrust I'm going to, Lord willing, end up, is not only how God calls us, his reaching out to us for relationship, but how he wants to use us to help others. Because that is a part of that relationship with him, is reaching out to the world around us. And so Jesus said, the path to heaven, the path to my Father, God, which lives in heaven, is through me. And so we know. We know where to focus. We don't have to try and figure out which God in the world around us. We kind of worked through this verse backwards. Jesus said, the last thing, the way, the truth, and the life. So he said, I'm the life. We know in Genesis that, as Chester mentioned already, that God created. And it says that he breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The Gospel of John would tell us that in everything that was created, Jesus was there. Nothing was made without him. And so when Genesis tells us that God breathed into man the breath of life, he gave him physical life, Jesus did that. That's what he says right here. And also, as we're going to look, God prepared the way for eternal life because man, through his disobedience, died. God said it. That's what would happen. And he wasn't joking. The serpent said, it's not true, but he was lying. It is true. And we know the Gospels would paint vividly the picture of Jesus' sacrifice to give us eternal life. He said, I'm the truth. In Numbers 23:19, it says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? In Titus 1:2, it says, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. So the reality is that God, it's not just that he does not lie, he cannot lie. He can't. It's not possible. And so when he says it, it's true. Again, the reality, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they are one. And so Jesus, when he speaks, it'll never be a lie. He cannot lie. He is part of the Godhead. He says, I am the way. And we're going to spend most of our time looking at that. The reality is that this way to the Father begins before Genesis 1:1. And we see it going through the Old Testament, through the years of silence, into the New Testament, and it disappears into the book of Revelation. There are things yet that are to come that we don't see yet, but we understand that that is the way. That is the path. And not only does God say, walk that path, but he says, come walk that path, and I will walk with you. It's not a path that he calls us to walk alone. I'll share just a little bit of our family story. In just giving you a picture of where I've been and how God has led. As Chester said, he left us in a very dark, dismal picture last night. And so our world is a place of darkness. The light of the gospel shines into this world, but it is a world of darkness. And there is many bad things. There's many unpleasant things. There's many things in our lives that we would rather never happen. Gene and I were married in 1986, and we entered into life fully expecting, eagerly anticipating what God says are blessings from him and his reward, children. It soon became obvious that conception was going to be difficult, and as time passed, we understood it just never was going to happen. And our hearts were broken. But God was faithful in our hurt and our pain. He filled our lives with children. Gene was the next to the youngest in a family of eight, so by the time we got married, there were a number of nieces and nephews. And some of them would spend the 2 weeks of summer Bible school in our home. So as you can imagine, the aunt and uncle relationship with nieces and nephews was fun. God filled our lives with children through Sunday school classes and summer Bible school classes, through Sunday school classes and children's meeting classes at our annual Bible fellowship meetings. And Gene did daycare in our home for 29 years. And so our lives were full of children, but when we went to church on Sunday morning, when we went to family reunions and get-togethers, to our Bible fellowship meetings, our arms were empty. and our hearts were aching. January 31st of 2006, we walked through the doors of our home with a little boy and a little girl in our arms. God had, through the gift of adoption, given them to us. We had flown to Haiti and picked them up and came home. And so began one of the happiest times of our lives. In January of 2016, our daughter decided that she was not happy living in our home and no longer wanted to be a part of our family. And so in the middle of the night, she climbed into my vehicle while we were all asleep and drove off. And because of her actions, because of their wishes that she spoke, she has never entered the doors of our home again. There is hope that that will happen, but as you'll see a little bit later, it's not going to happen right away. Through her decisions, and again, I'm crunching things here, but at this point in life, she has two daughters, a three-year-old and a two-year-old, by different fathers. When she was arrested, they were placed into foster care. As a result of her conviction, she was stripped of her parental rights, and so as far as the state is concerned, she no longer has daughters. She has yet to grasp that reality. Lawyers are doing their best to convince her that they can change things. I don't know what that's going to look like when we cross that threshold. Does she yet has hope that she's going to get them back? The father signed off on the oldest, and so she is up for adoption. A niece and her husband have stepped forward. And so adoption should progress. It's been a journey. Satan is fighting to keep her out of a godly home. And so it's been a difficult journey, because I know he is in control. I know no matter where she ends up, he is still in control. And yet my prayer has been, please put her in a home that will teach her about Jesus. I know he can still save her in a home that doesn't. But obviously, we all would desire for our children to be, or grandchildren to be, in a godly home. It's a good place to be. So she has been moved to their home within the last couple of months, and so she lives in Virginia, 12 hours from my home. The youngest is with her father in about an hour away from me. He is a very ungodly man. And I haven't reached out to make contact with him yet. I don't know if he'll allow me to have a relationship. But I do believe that there's something God wants me to do in this situation, and so I do look forward with expectation that he will allow me to enter into their lives. I was fortunate, I was blessed to be able to have a relationship with the girls when they were in foster care. So my daughter currently is about 3 hours away from me, living in a woman's prison. And she has at least a couple years before she is going to be out. In 2021, our son Kenny graduated. In the fall of that year, he moved out to Reading, Pennsylvania. He had made a number of friends out there through the Open Gate program, and one of the young men from our church had married a lady from out there and moved out there, and so Kenny was really close to him, and so there was quite a pull to move. I don't identify with that, because when Gene and I got married, I moved 1 mile from where I grew up, and I'm still there. So I do stand in awe of those of you who, especially later in life, have moved across the country. I've never experienced it. And so I have probably a 10-hour trip to go visit him. But in 2023, in August of 2023, Kenny brought a young lady to our Bible fellowship meetings there by Goshen, Indiana, and introduced her to us. So Gene was able to meet Caitlin 1 month before she passed away. In September of 2023, Gene was called home. Infection from a surgery. It was the second of two surgeries. The first one went well, so there was no expectation that the next one would not go the same way. But 7 days after we entered the hospital, I went home alone. And so life took a very unexpected turn. We were going to go home and continue to grow old together. But God had other plans. A year later, in September of 2024, Kenny and Caitlin were married out here in the Ephrata area. They live in Stevens, Pennsylvania, and they have a little 5-month-old son. So with the things that I've shared with you, you may think, well, and our world especially would, but you may think, well, there's a lot of reasons for you to be discontented with life and unhappy with life, and maybe feel that you've been, that life isn't going well. And yet I would, my testimony to you would be that I believe, goes past what I feel, that I am a man incredibly blessed by God. He has done so much more for me than he would have had to. And so I am so thankful to him for what he has done. One of the things that people worldwide, not just believers, but it seems to have maybe it's more visible, I'm not sure, but maybe more of an impact on church people, I'm going to use that term, is why do bad things happen to good people? And there were times in our lives where Jean would look at something that was going on and she'd say, why doesn't God stop them? And it is true, why doesn't he? I mean, he can, can't he? But there were way too many people who sit in the pew, and I'm sure you all have heard stories and maybe seen, maybe known personally, people who have decided that if that's the way God treats someone, I'm not interested. And my response to Gene's question was, I think, a good one. And you may think, well, no, it really wasn't. Oh, that's okay. But the reason I'm going to share it with you is because God has revealed in the last couple of months something to me that I think really sets the tone for that question. And so I would say to her, well, you know, he doesn't stop us from doing things that we shouldn't do, or he doesn't make us do things that we should do that we don't. So why do I think that if he doesn't do that to me, that he should stop someone who I would regard as so much worse than I and doing things that are so much worse than something I would ever do? We are incredibly blessed. Most, if not all of us, grew up in Christian homes and godly homes. We were taught right from wrong. And so we didn't get into some of the things that we see in our world today that people do. Because we knew it was wrong. And so we didn't do it. But God doesn't put degrees of sinfulness on sin. Disobedience is disobedience is disobedience. It's all like this. And, you know, that's, I mean, honestly, it's kind of hard to accept sometimes. I mean, I've been pretty good, especially compared to that guy over there. And yet, it's just sometimes my flesh doesn't like to reconcile the fact that I need Jesus just as much. I desperately need him. But I can see he desperately needs him, and she, you know, but I do just as much. But what God told me really, really, really changes that whole question or the answer to that question. And we're going to be looking at the way. And I mentioned, you know, Christ's death on the cross. We've read the story, we've heard the story all our lives. Do we grasp what crucifixion looked like? I know when I started to see this, it's like, I really didn't. I knew it. I mean, you know crucifixion's got to be awful, but we haven't seen it. It's not a part of our world. And so I'm going to jump ahead just and focus just on the crucifixion for just a little bit, and then we're going to go back and we're going to look at how God has issued the call. And here's just to kind of set the stage how, you know, we hear this all the time. So in Matthew 27, verse 26, Pilate here, it tells us that he released Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Seems pretty, I don't know if generic is a good word to use there, but you know, he scourged him, okay. Do you know what scourging is? What it was? I mean, I kind of did, but I didn't. So I did a little reading, so I think it was pretty accurate. But scourging, I think as we all would know, was they whipped them. But this whipping wasn't something that just left some bruises or maybe some scratches or maybe some cuts on your back. The whip was designed to destroy your back. When they got done scourging you, when they got done scourging Jesus, his flesh on his back was in shreds. When they got done scourging you, it was very likely that there were chunks of your flesh laying on the ground. Your bones may well have been exposed, and even your entrails. That's the level of destruction that comes through scourging. And then if they wanted to, they did it some more on the way to the crucifixion site. So then you get to the crucifixion site, and obviously Jesus did not struggle, but any other man would have struggled, because once you're fastened to the cross, lost it. My light's still on. Once you're fastened to the cross, you're a dead man. You are not coming down alive. And so they slam those nails through your hands and your feet. And they stand that cross upright. And you're hanging there. Now death on the cross There were things that contributed to your death. Obviously, blood loss would be one of them. Dehydration, the shock, the pain. But you couldn't breathe. Now, in what I read, it wasn't that you couldn't inhale. It was that you couldn't exhale when you were hanging there. But it really doesn't matter. If you can't breathe normally, it doesn't matter which one you can't do. You're in trouble. And so you're going to try to stand up to take weight off your arms so that you can breathe. Obviously, the pain in your feet from the nails is going to intensify. But you've got to breathe. And so you push up and you gasp for air. And then whether the pain becomes too great or your legs give out, you sink, you sag back down. And the pain in your hands, again, intensifies. It never went away. But then the muscles in your arms and your shoulders start to scream in agony, and you can't breathe. Now, depending on how tough a guy you are, that lasts for hours or days. And in this process, as you go up and you sag down, up and down, your back is against the rough wooden beams of the cross, and it's just ripping that. So the physical agony it's almost incomprehensible for us because but we're talking about Jesus. So on top of that, God takes the guilt of the sin of the whole world, past, present, and future, all of it. Even the ones who never will respond to him, and Scripture tells us that most of mankind will not take that gift. They'll say, no thanks. I found another way. And he places that upon Jesus, in addition to the physical agony. Now remember, Jesus is perfect. He's never sinned. Scripture tells us that he was tempted in all points, like you and I, yet without sin. And, you know, just to, as I was studying, I thought, you know, what would it have been like to have Jesus as a brother? Okay, ladies, you know, he never would have pulled your hair or poked you in the rib to get you to scream. He wouldn't have chased you around with a mouse or a dead snake. And when Mary asked him if he made his bed, of course he did. And the one day in the year, or maybe your entire childhood that you forgot, he went and did it. Even though he didn't say he did. And so he was perfect. There was nothing, there was no fault. You couldn't find anything legitimate, bad to say about him. So when Joseph asked or told Jesus, hey, it's your turn to help the girls with the dishes, not only did he not grumble about it, he didn't even make a face. You know, it's nice to have nice people around us, but perfection is a little hard to live with. He was perfect. He didn't deserve any of that, nothing, not a drop of it. And yet God put that upon him. You can't get any worse. There can't be anything badder, if you will, that can happen to a person than what God did to his only son. God didn't just allow it to happen. He planned it to happen from the beginning. Back when he knew that most of mankind would reject him, he made that plan to deliberately inflict pain upon his son for you and I. And so, in light of that, when bad things happen to me or to others around me, how can I? How dare I complain? And yet I do. But I think it would be good for us to give that picture to the world around us, that God was willing to allow, to plan something bad, something awful, to happen to his only son for our good. And the reality is that in all of our lives, God is seeking to do good. It may be pretty hard to see. We may never see it. I tell people that, you know, you don't know the impact that you have on the world around you. And you may never see what God does through your life in lives of those around you. There are times he does reveal. He helps us, you know, he says, oh, there, that's the reason. That is the reason that you went through that. And so it is a blessing to see that. But there, I'm firmly convinced that most of the time, we don't know and we won't know, and that's okay. We can trust him. Romans 8:28 is a verse that we're familiar with, and that would remind us, it would tell us that all things work together for good. And so again, because God's word is truth, we can trust him. Even when it doesn't feel like it, even when it doesn't look like it, even when others, maybe good Christian people, are telling us that it's not, we can trust him that it is good. He has a purpose and he has a plan. And so we go back to, as we think of this way that extends throughout eternity, it begins before time began, as we know it. God made this plan. He knew that Adam and Eve were going to sin. And one of the things, as I studied, and Chester, I think, touched on it just briefly, was the fact that when Adam and Eve walked and talked with God there in the garden, they were sinless. It was before sin. They were sinless. They had not yet sinned. What that relationship must have looked like. But when God came down to the garden there and he called Adam, he wasn't calling Adam to punish him. He wasn't looking to pound him, if you will, and say, you did wrong. That was a part of the process. But the question that I've had, and I don't know as I have time to talk much about it, but what would life have looked like if Adam would have confessed? For one thing, when Eve ate the fruit, and I do believe that he was there with her, by her, but it doesn't, maybe I shouldn't say it doesn't really matter, but for the sake of this, it doesn't. Adam's response should have been to grab that fruit from Eve and to pitch it as far as he could and to grab her hands and say, no, this is what God said don't do. And we've got to go find God. We've got to figure out what the plan forward is. He will know. He will know how to fix this. That was his role. And what would our world be like if he'd done that? Don't know. We can't know. And it doesn't necessarily do us a lot of good, other than we can, again, be reminded of the fact that that is one of the roles of man, of husband, is to protect. He should have. But when God came to him, he had another chance to confess. God was looking for him. He was, Adam, what did you do? Tell me. And Adam could have responded by saying, yes, I disobeyed, and I'm sorry. But he didn't. He pointed. He blamed. And so what would our world look like if he would have done that after she ate? Because scripture tells us Eve isn't blamed for sin entering the world. It says Adam. It's through Adam. So what would our world, I don't know. And what if Eve would have confessed, as we heard about last night, you know, childbirth. Would there be no pain in childbirth? Don't know. There would have had to been some differences, because those things were stated as a direct consequence of their disobedience. And so God was giving them a chance to repent, to confess. Even though when you look at it and it just seems like it's all bad, and it was just, here comes God to boot them out of the garden. But he was looking for them to tell the truth. The scripture tells us that they were driven from the garden. They were not led out of the garden. They were not given the rest of the evening to once more look at the garden. But they were driven from it. And cherubims and a flaming sword were placed there so that they, along with the rest of mankind, never again would look or walk through the Garden of Eden. It was done. But they obviously must have had some instruction about sacrifice. Cain and Abel offered sacrifice. And it may well have been that the Cain's offering was without blood. It may well have been that that was the issue, but I don't think as we look at Scripture that that was the issue. There are sacrifices that are without blood. But God, as he talked to Cain after, he said, "Why are you wroth? Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, shall thou not be accepted? If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." Found it interesting that that is the same thing that was said to you. But in 1 John 3:12, "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Without faith it's impossible to please him, God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." So it seems that there was a heart issue with Cain, that the reason his sacrifice was not accepted. But the point is that God had instructed them sacrifice was to be a part of their life. And so we see the world continuing. Wickedness continues to increase. And then we come to Noah. Noah found grace. In the midst of a world that was completely and totally wicked, it says, it didn't print it out, and I'm going to stumble to get the, but if I don't get the words right, the essence is that every thought, every imagination, man, woman, and child, was only evil continually. And God looked down and he saw Noah. Now I want to be careful here. It doesn't say that anyone else found grace in his eyes. Noah's family was saved, I believe, because Noah found grace. It just points to the isolation. Noah stood alone in all of life. There was no one to support him. There was no one who was following that call. They all were walking in their own ways. And so we know the story. He responded in obedience. He built the ark. And God destroyed everything that breathed. Even the face of the earth was changed. And when Noah left the ark, he offered sacrifice
And God told him to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. The Tower of Babel, man against once already was seeking to lift himself up. They were going to build a city to heaven. And so God came down and he gave them many different languages so they couldn't communicate with one another. And as we continue to follow this path, again, it's been looking pretty dark. We find Abram. And God told Abram to move. Leave your family, leave your home, and go to a place I'm going to show you. He didn't say go to wherever, a town. He said, I'm going to show it to you. And I'm going to make of you a great nation. Abram is 75 years old and has no children. Not one. And yet he leaves. Archaeology would tell us that Abram lived in a community that would have had indoor plumbing. So he wasn't dwelling in tents when he left. Again, in our minds, you know, if someone in our midst would say, I'm going to do something similar to what Abram did, we would have a pretty quick meeting and say, listen, brother, you need to think about this. This is, we might not say it's insanity, but it sure looks like it. I mean, you can't go do that. But we lift Abram up as a man of faith who followed God's, and rightly so. He didn't know where he was going. The challenge to us in our lives is many times we think we know where we're going, but we really don't. And can we, like Abram, say yes, Lord? Because it was going to be 25 years later and some pretty serious mistakes, I guess we could say, in Abram's life before he had one descendant. Not a multitude, not a mighty nation, but one. Abram never saw the fulfillment of that prophecy. That promise. But we continue through Scripture and we see Isaac and then Jacob. And Jacob takes his family into Egypt, and finally we see the beginnings of this mighty nation. And it was when they come out of Egypt, there were millions of people. There were 600,000 men of war. That's not counting their families, their wives, grandpas and grandmas. There was a lot of people. But again, Abram never saw that. You and I have the blessing of being able to read that and to see that. And as this nation left, God gave them Moses. And later on, Joshua. Men of God who led them faithfully. They weren't perfect. And God gave to Moses the law. He introduced himself to the people, told them who he was and what he expected of them and how they were to obtain and maintain a relationship with him, to be able to walk on this path that we see going throughout Scripture, throughout time. The priests were there to offer the sacrifices, to instruct them. This is what you should do when this happens, and so on. Again, God wasn't, you know, pushing them into a corral, but he was showing them the way to a relationship with him. He sent the prophets. The prophets warned them, this isn't right. You need to change. Judgment is coming if you don't change. Yes, we're here in captivity. We've had loved ones who are destroyed. Our towns are lying in wreckage. But The word of the Lord says that if you will turn to me, if you will repent, that I will bring you back. The relationship is still there. It's available. And that continues on for, as I, painful book after painful book in the Old Testament, to read how the children of Israel turned from God and were punished and come back to him and straight away. And it's just, it's hard reading. But it's there for our benefit. It should be enough of a reminder that we should never want to disobey him, but we still fail. And then there was a period of time where there was no voice. The children of Israel had no prophet to tell. But they knew the promise of the Messiah, and so they were waiting, they were longing for this one to come. And yes, sadly, they didn't understand that he was coming to redeem them from their sins, to take away their sins, to clear this out of their relationship with God. Before, their sins were covered. They had a relationship with God, but their sins were just covered. They're pointing, it was all pointing ahead to the sacrifice that Jesus would make, to where their sins would be washed away, gone. And finally comes the Messiah. And their hopes soared. But then he talked about his death and about leaving. No, we don't want you to leave. We're happy with the way things are going right now. We enjoy you being here and leading us, providing for us. But Jesus said, no, I'm going to go. I will come back, but I will send the Holy Spirit as your comforter, as your guide. And the church is born. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. I think this was a Sunday school devotional that came up, and I was really challenged as I looked at this. Again, these are familiar verses. We refer to them as the Great Commission. But it comes on the heels, the end of the chapter, of the account of how when Jesus rose and there was this empty tomb that they had to somehow deal with. How do we explain this? And they made the plan that they would say his disciples came and stole him, and they bribed the soldiers and they secured their life, because their lives would have been forfeit as a result of letting this man escape, this dead man escape. And so that story was believed by many. In verse 16, it says, the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. So he told them, go there, and I will meet you there. In verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And this phrase really stood out to me. Again, as we think of what they had been through, for 3 years, these men had followed him. They had watched, they'd listened to him teach. He had explained the meaning of the things that they didn't understand. He had healed people. He had fed people. And they doubted. How could they? And yet, here's the challenge. Because he continues. And we understand that this wasn't just for the disciples, but it's for us as well, these next verses. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. You see, they, 11 there, doubted. A doubt is a reality in life. Sometimes it strikes with pretty sudden effectiveness. You know, we're going along pretty good, and then all of a sudden something hits us, and it's like, wow, how did I blow that one? How could I? But Jesus says here, he says, go and teach. Ladies, that's for you too. And yeah, obviously there's verses that probably come to your mind as they did to mine, you know. 1 Corinthians 14:34, let your women keep silence in the churches. It's not permitted to them to speak. 1 Timothy, let the woman learn in silence. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority. I'll come back to you. Man. Teach. You know, the verses in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. We don't have to worry about that one anymore, right? We can look back and see how we've failed. But there is still a ministry for you. And listen carefully, because I'm not talking about usurping the spiritual authority that is over the people you might affect. But you do have a responsibility to reach into lives. You have, or you may have, children. Some of you have children in your home yet. Grandchildren, nieces and nephews, brothers and sisters, co-workers, you go to the grocery store, the hardware, church, your neighborhood. You know, maybe you teach classes and you may be called to minister, to be a minister, to stand before a congregation in that capacity. But in all of those things that I've mentioned and others as well, you have a responsibility to teach, to use your words, but to use your life. Your life and your words have to match. That's not that we won't ever fail, and I'm not going to speak up because I might fail, and so I don't want my life to contradict my words, so I'm not going to. No. People do admire honesty, and when we fail, confess. I blew it. I made a mistake. They'll respect and they'll still learn. But you have a responsibility yet, no matter where you are, young or old, to reach out, to encourage. There are relationships that God has given to you that no one else may have. And so it's an opportunity. Be open to his leading. Because again, he has invited us into a relationship with him, but it's not just for me. I'm to be willing to reach out to those around me to share the message that he is waiting there for them to respond to him, to come to him, to allow him to heal the hurts, to give them direction, to give them hope, to give them courage. You do have a ministry to do. Ladies, the same lot of the same things would be for you as well. Some of you probably may have children at home, but you have children, grandchildren, nieces and nephews, brothers and sisters, coworkers, groceries. You go to the grocery store, you know, all those things throughout your day that you go. And the opportunity is to be a witness. We might not use the word teach many times. And some of your roles are going to vary because of the authority structure that God has placed in your life. And remember that God has done it for your protection. Not, as the world would say, to hold you back and to punish you, but he has done it for your protection. But you have a huge opportunity to teach. I had an aunt who never married. She was in our community. And so as she grew older, our church would go to the nursing home on the first Sunday of the month to sing for the people there. And we would have a fellowship meal, and then we'd all load up into our vehicles and we'd head that way. And so we'd carpool. And so, especially as she got older, she would ride with us. And the one Sunday we were sitting there, and she was in the second row, and I was sitting there in the driver's seat. And all of a sudden she says, "John, what are those marks between your eyes?" Look in the mirror. "I don't know." Some of it has come from squinting into the sun most of my life. But to my shame, there's too much of it that comes because I was grumpy. And one of our ministers one time said, "You people are scary to look at. You know, we sit in the pew and we just, no, I mean, if you're up here, you understand." And I find it challenging, you know, because sometimes when my minister will say something and I go to think about it, it's like, you know, no. So if you see me doing this, it's because I'm trying to not look grumpy. But, you know, that's all she said. She didn't say anything more. And my inclination, I didn't have the courage to ask her, was that that's probably the point she was trying to get across. It could have been that she just wondered what the marks were. But back here, I'm thinking probably she understood. But no matter what, the Lord was giving me a message. You know, it's too easy to look grumpy. To be, for me anyway, hopefully not you, but, you know, just to be disgusted with the way the day is going at work. You know, it's like, why can't they grow up and just do their job? And it is so easy. But I give that as an example. She taught me, she died 8 years ago, and I haven't forgot that. And I never will. It affects me every day of my life. I think about getting rid of those frown lines. So you may think you're not making an impact, but you are. That's maybe one of the most powerful ways that God works in our lives, is when we don't realize that he is doing it. There are times where it's going to be pretty obvious. There are times where it's going to be pretty unexpected. I wasn't going to be here this weekend. I was coming back in the fall. That was my plan. That was where I believed God was leading me. And I sure wasn't planning on being up here. But God had other things in mind. And so there are times when can we say, a special call or a call that stands out more comes our way. And I would encourage you to say yes. You know, one of you ladies has said yes. I don't know how she feels. I felt pretty good until I woke up this morning, and then it felt pretty heavy. But God is faithful. His word tells us that. And, you know, it's such a blessing to look into his word, and when you read it there, it's true. You don't have to wonder. Even if it's like, it doesn't look, I don't feel, it is true. And so, I would say God bless you as you continue your journey, as you respond to the call of the Father, and as you share that call to those around you.